all the world's religions disagree with Christianity on their view of God, the belief that there's one personal God who eternally exists as three equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they disagree with Christianity on its view of Jesus, that he is fully God and fully man. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead to conquer death for us. Now we're going to see that these other world religions also disagree with Christianity and its view of salvation, which is that we are saved by God's grace alone. It's something that we cannot earn. It's a free gift. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. So you have to trust in the true Jesus of the Bible alone for salvation, to be saved. Now, let me say this about Muslims and Jews. Yes, I agree with Christian scholars who say Muslims and Jews teach salvation by works. Okay? In the end, it's human effort. You have to earn your way to heaven. It's not salvation by grace. Having said that, Muslims and Jews do not see it that way. Okay? They don't just see themselves working their way to heaven. They see that through their devotion to Yahweh or their devotion to Allah, God empowers them to obey his commands, okay? So there's a big emphasis on devotion to God and obedience to his commands. Judaism to be God's commands in the Old Testament. Islam to be God's commands and recorded in the Quran. By the way, let me say this about Judaism. You got three different branches of Judaism. You have the Orthodox branch that really sticks to the Old Testament law, the real traditional Jews, although many Orthodox Jews do dabble in Kabbalah, which is rather New Age-like, very occultic. Then you have Reformed Jews who are very liberal. They might be secular humanists, they might be atheists, they might be New Agers, but they're certainly not traditional believers. They're very liberal in their beliefs, and usually their religion of Judaism is just more national pride than anything. And so when they read the scriptures and celebrate feast days or something, it's just more of a family national heritage. But the guy could be a fire-breathing atheist, he could be a New Ager. And then in between is the conservative Jew, which the real conservative Jews are very close to the Orthodox Jews, and the liberal side of the conservative Jews would be closer to the Reform, but they're somewhere in between. So just because if somebody tells you, I am Jewish by faith, they have told you almost absolutely nothing. That's like somebody walking up to you and saying, I'm a Baptist. Bill Clinton and Al Gore were Southern Baptists. Most Southern Baptists would be willing to die protecting their Bible from getting wrinkled by somebody. I mean, most Southern Baptists, they're willing to die for the word. And then you could be like Al Gore, worshiping the earth, and call yourself a Southern Baptist. So even when somebody calls themselves a Baptist, what does that mean? And it's the same way with the Jewish faith. It runs the gamut. About the only thing, about the only thing that somebody who says I'm Jewish by faith could not be, I was going to say, is a born-again Christian. However, now we do have a Jewish messianic movement, Jews who choose not to worship with Gentiles, which I think is a mistake, by the way, because now there's neither Jew nor Gentile in God's kingdom of the world. There's a future for the nation of Israel. God wants Jews and Gentiles to worship together, but whatever the case, there are Jews who will say they're Jewish by faith who worship Jesus as their God and Messiah. So now, basically, when somebody says they're Jewish by faith, it does cover the entire gamut. You have no idea what they mean. You have to question them further. But by the way, here's something real key you might want to jot down on these charts. So the Jews say, we believe, you know, we have to be devoted to Yahweh and then obey his commands to be saved. But that's, we don't view that as salvation by works. And the Muslims will say, well, we believe you've got to be devoted to Allah and submit to Allah. Islam means submission. And so we submit to Allah and then obey his commands. But we don't really view that as work salvation, okay? What really makes it work salvation and separates it by salvation by grace, God's grace is not a cheap grace. The main difference between Judaism, Islam, and Christianity is Christianity talks about and proclaims the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. That God is so just, he could not forgive sin unless there was an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice for our sins. God cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. Whereas in Judaism and Islam, there is no ultimately worthy. God didn't become a man and was sacrificed for sins. So I see as the biggest difference, even beyond the faith works distinction, is the object of our faith, Jesus, as the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. And keep in mind the logic of what I call the logic of salvation. Any sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against God, the ultimately worthy being. So even the smallest sin makes us deserving of the ultimate in punishment, which I don't know any punishment more ultimate than eternal torment. Okay? That's what justice demands, that the punishment fits the crime. But if there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, the substitute sacrifice, justice demands, must be ultimately worthy. So anything less than God would not be able to save us. That's the way Athanasius argued against the Arian heresy. If Jesus was less than fully God, it's not a worthy enough substitute sacrifice. Now, Jesus had to be God to be the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice to satisfy the Father's justice. At the same time, he also had to be man because the sacrifice has to die. God as God can't die. He also had to be one of us to represent us as well. Anselm talks about that in his Why the God-Man. Why did God become a man? You have none of this in the world's religions. You know, the God of Christianity is so just, he's more just than the God of Islam and Judaism. How just is he? He's so just that he had to slaughter his son in our place for us to be saved. His justice demanded. He couldn't just sweep sin under the rug. But the God of Christianity is also more loving than the God of Islam and Judaism, because God loved us so much, he was willing to sacrifice his son in our place. Okay, and then the view of salvation in Hinduism is through Eastern meditation, where, you know, biblical meditation, you focus your mind on truths from God's word. Eastern meditation, you try to empty your mind and you try to cease from thinking. Okay, so you basically surrender the control of your mind. You place yourself very vulnerable to demonic possession by doing it. So through Eastern meditation, reincarnation, where our soul enters into a new body after we die, and then after that it occurs again and again until eventually you escape the cycle of reincarnation and your individual soul blends with the world soul. You follow the teachings of a guru in Hinduism, and then self-deification, that man is God. And it's really weird too, because Hinduism is contradictory at its core, because it teaches that there are no individual souls. Individual souls are an illusion. We're all God. We're all part of the world soul. And then the physical world is Maya. It's less than fully real. So there are no real physical bodies. Yet then the Hindu teaches reincarnation, which is individual souls being reincarnated in physical bodies. Okay? So it's contradictory at its core. By the way, the New Age movement would teach the same teachings as Hinduism, but they would add the idea that we can bring about a new age on the planet Earth. And with Hinduism, it's what I call an otherworldly pantheism. Pantheism, the belief God is the universe. The focus on the other world is like the focus on future reincarnations. So if you're suffering in India, there's no incentive to help alleviate your suffering, because then you're going to have to be reincarnated and suffer for it again. You're suffering, working off negative karma. We want to help you attain a better reincarnation, so we have to neglect you and allow you to continue to suffer. Which is why the only people who are helping suffering Hindus are either Christians or nominal Hindus who really don't believe what Hinduism, you know, secular Hindus, they're Hindu in name only. But with the New Age movement, it's more the idea we can bring the New Age right here and now. It's a this-worldly pantheism, much like the pantheism of the Nazis, who believe the Aryan race was divine. And with that, you get genocide. You have to weed out all the undesirables who are slowing down the attainment of the New Age. And so you just get slaughter, and that's what New Age thinking logically leads to that, even if the average New Ager is a peaceful person. Tell families of the victims of 9/11, most Muslims are peaceful people. It's irrelevant to them. There's enough that aren't peaceful. And so I think if you take the Quran at face value and the Hadith, the second most holy of Muslim writings, it calls for literal jihad. It calls for violence. I'm grateful that most Muslims just do not stick to that. But whatever the case with the New Age movement, I'm grateful that most New Agers are not violent people, but the New Age movement does teach that the number one goal, bring about the New Age, let's weed out the undesirables. Okay, Buddhism, its view of salvation differs from the Christian view, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Buddha taught four noble truths. You're probably all familiar with the story of Buddha. Siddhartha Gautama was his name, and he was a prince who grew up in a palace, and I guess they kept him in a bubble. He never saw suffering and death, or either that, or he just had some experiences and just exaggerated the way he talked about that. But supposedly he didn't see suffering and death until he went outside the palace and he saw an old man suffering. He saw somebody who died and this and that. So he came up with his four noble truths. The first truth was that suffering is real. Life is filled with suffering. He then came to the conclusion number two, that suffering is caused by unfulfilled desires. So then that led him to the view that, well, if suffering is caused by unfulfilled desires, the way to stop suffering is to stop desiring. And then the fourth of his noble truths is the way that you stop desiring are through the Eightfold Path. And there's like eight different ways, like right meditation, right vocation, getting a job, you know, your life devoted to a job that doesn't harm any living thing. And so he's got like eight different ways that you could follow, and most Buddhists would follow two or three or four or five. Very rarely would a Buddhist just go to one way, like meditation. But obviously this is not the same view of salvation as Christianity. In fact, Christianity, King David says in the Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So our greatest desire, now if you delight yourself in the Lord, you make the Lord your greatest joy. If the Lord is your greatest joy, your sinful, selfish desires are going to change and be replaced by, you'll begin to desire what God desires for you. Okay? That's totally at odds with Buddhism. Okay? And by the way, with Buddhism, I used to say that Buddhism contradicts itself, because the only way to attain nirvana is to desire. You have to really, really make your greatest desire to attain nirvana, but you have to stop desiring to attain nirvana. But I think most Buddhists would probably respond that they're talking about the cessation of desiring things of the physical world. Okay? So it might not be as contradictory as it sounds. So they might not be saying, you know, putting out the flame. But at the same time, though, when you cease all desire, you attain nirvana, it's like unconscious existence. And so Buddhists have had a hard time responding to atheists. The atheists say, well, we believe in annihilation, that you cease to exist after you die. What's the difference between ceasing to exist and unconscious eternal existence? And Buddhists have had a hard time explaining that. So it's a really, really weird position. But whatever the case, secular humanists, atheists believe in no life after death. Obviously, they contradict Christianity. the Baha'i faith, salvation is devotion to God and faithfulness to whatever your world religion is. By the way, when they say all the world's religions lead to God, you listen to how they teach what Christianity teaches, and they just change Christianity's teachings into Baha'i teachings. So in the end, Muslims say, no, you Baha'i don't believe what we believe. The Jews say to the Baha'i, you don't believe what we believe. The Christians say to the Baha'i, you don't believe what we believe. And we're supposed to believe that the Baha'i teaching is the fulfillment of all these others. And then Mormonism, salvation is faith in the Mormon Jesus, who is not uniquely God. Mormon baptism, obeying Mormon ordinances or commands, and the doctrine of eternal progression. Obviously, that is not the same as the Christian view of salvation. And then salvation in the Jehovah's Witness cult is faith in the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, who's a lesser of God, and then obedience to God's laws. Like Jesus died on the cross to give us the power to save ourselves by our works. So in the end, salvation is by works. So what we see there is that to claim that all the religions of the world teach the same thing and lead to God contradicts the fact that the Christian view of God, Jesus, and salvation are rejected by all the world's other religions. In the end, what it comes down to is that in the history of Christian thought, we still need to defend the Christian faith. We need to present evidence for a personal God, the supernatural origin of the universe. Most atheists will acknowledge, thinking atheists acknowledge that the universe had a beginning. And if all of nature had a beginning, by definition, the cause of nature, now they won't admit this, but the cause of nature cannot be a natural cause. You run out of natural causes. Either the universe had a supernatural cause, or it just popped into existence totally out of nothing, totally without a cause. And most thinking atheists today acknowledge the latter. They actually teach universe. So we're the nuts because we believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But they're the brilliant guys because they believe in the beginning nothing created the heavens and the earth. But whatever the case, we need to present evidence for personal God, for the origin of the universe, the design in the universe, the order, complexity of the universe. For our moral experience, there has to be a moral lawgiver. And for meaning in life, if life's going to be meaningful, there has to be life after death and judgment and rewards. Otherwise, it's irrelevant whether you live like Mother Teresa and try to feed hungry people or Adolf Hitler and you slaughtered innocent people. You know, in the end, everybody ceases to exist. The universe dies. We need to provide evidence for the historical reliability of the New Testament, evidence for Christ's bodily resurrection, and evidence for Christ's deity. My book, No Other Gods, presents a real brief introduction to a case for biblical Christianity. By the God who sits enthroned, that work presents evidence for God's existence. Plenty of books you can get out there that make a case for that, so we're not going to belabor the point. But we do need to say, look, Christianity has shown that it's different from the world's religions. And then we need to argue why we believe Christianity is true and the world's religions are false. But that's where we're at right now. There's a growing movement to move us to unite all the religions of the world. And so I'll just close with a couple points on that. I know I ran over time tonight, but in 1893 in Chicago was the first parliament of the world's religions, a gathering of adherents of the world's religions. But in 1893, it was D.L. Moody, he was in Chicago at the time, across the street from the World's Parliament, the Parliament of the World's Religions, he preached salvation, that all people need Jesus and you can't be saved apart from it. So the conservatives kind of, most of them, conservative evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, stayed away from it and preached against it. They saw where this was going to lead. Liberal Christians, many of whom believed that Jesus was Savior, but they denied the Bible was the inerrant Word of God, were trying to open up lines of communication. And so what they began to say was, that maybe the world's religions are stepping stones to Christianity, and Christianity is the fulfillment, okay? So it was their goal to argue that Christianity is the superior religion and salvation is through Jesus, but we want to befriend people from the other world's religions. And so some of the guys who presented papers on different religions were actually Christian missionaries and Christian professors, but there were some adherents of other religions. And there was a leading guru, I can't even pronounce his name, so I'm not going to try, a leading guru who just stole a show there. So the evangelicals' worst nightmare did come about there, where all of a sudden in 1893, the world's religions were starting to gain respect in America, to where people were starting to wonder, maybe Christianity isn't the only way to heaven. Well, 100 years later, to celebrate it, there was once again a parliament of the world's religions, and this time there were not only adherents of the major religions, but also of indigenous religions and primitive religions, Native American Indians, Wiccans, neo-pagans. At this parliament of the world's religions, it was there that Robert Mueller, former Assistant Secretary General of the United Nations, proposed the United Religions Initiative, that we move towards a United Religions, United Religions organization. So Bishop Swing and Robert Mueller, Episcopal Bishop Swing, are now attempting to unite the world's religions. Now they say they just want to open up conversation and prevent wars that start by religious bigotry and things of that sort. But they always speak out against any form of exclusive traditional religion. So automatically it's like, you know, anybody who says salvation is only in your religion, is only through your faith, you're a bigot and you're the problem and we need to do something about that. And so yet they're very open to neo-pagan, newer forms of ancient pagan religions. So they say it's not an attempt to build a new world religion, a one world religion, but if you're going to cancel out anybody who says salvation is only found in my religion, if you're going to say to traditional Muslims, Christians, and Jews, you guys are out, and then you're going to say all religions lead to God, come on and join our organization, then for all practical purposes, it seems to be a one world religion in the making. Now, anyone who's read the End Time Prophecies, Revelation 13, knows that that kind of stuff is a little, you know, can be a little crazy. But whatever the case, there is that move going on, that movement towards a new world religion in these postmodern times, in this age of new tolerance, in this age of religious pluralism, the idea that all religions lead to God. And all I'm arguing for here at the close of our lectures on, and we'll probably have one or two more lectures just talking about some of the leading ways to defend the faith in the 20th century and maybe some suggestions for the 21st century, how to take it a step further. But what I'm arguing for is that now more than ever we need to defend traditional biblical Christianity and say no to the idea that all religions lead to God. I think the most loving thing we can do for people in other religions is to show them that salvation is only in Jesus. But we're living in a day and age, this is what Francis Schaeffer called a post-Christian era. This is what Friedrich Nietzsche meant by God is dead. Christianity is no longer the dominant worldview of Western civilization. This is not our country anymore. We are the guys on the outside. We are the weirdos. We are the flakes. When you go to college campus, if you believe Jesus was the greatest Marxist revolutionary who ever lived, you're brilliant. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, you're an intolerant bigot and you're not very intelligent. So these are crazy days, but it's not the time to compromise and water down the truth of the gospel message. It's the time to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude said. So we'll close this lecture here, and then next week we'll probably talk a little bit about some of the apologetic methodologies of the 20th century.